and chapter 10 in the Church Bible. It's page 1042. 1042 in the Church Bible, Luke chapter 10. Section headed the parable of the Good Samaritan. That's verse 25. We're going to read to the end of verse 37. Let's share in God's word together. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" Jesus replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he, wanting to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road. When he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have had. Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Amen. We thank the Lord for his word to us this morning. And before we consider that passage together, we're going to sing. You may remember that through May and June, we are looking at selected parables in Luke's Gospel. Excuse me. And parables are short, simple stories designed to communicate a spiritual truth or moral lesson by using examples or making comparisons from everyday life. Jesus used parables a lot in his teaching with the people. And so as we were looking at the parables and selecting some are well known, as this one is as well. So when I saw this as my selected parable, I thought, that's good. It's a well-known parable. It's one that I know well. But as you look deeper into God's word, you realize how profound it is, how deep it is, how many layers there are in it. And this parable is very deep indeed. Let's ask God's help as we come to consider his word together. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we recognize our great need at the outset, Lord, that you would come and teach us your word and your ways by your spirit, Lord. May this not be my words, my ideas, our own thoughts, but Lord, your thoughts, your word, that you would teach us, that would hear your voice to us. So help us, Lord, each one to be listening very carefully to what you have to say to us and be willing to submit to your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today's parable is the Good Samaritan, Luke 10, 25 to 37. And the term Good Samaritan is a word, a phrase we use in everyday English. Well, not everyday English, but it's a common use, isn't it? Common phrase. If you look in the dictionary, it says a charitable or a helpful person is a good Samaritan. A compassionate person who unselfishly helps others, especially strangers, is a good Samaritan. If you go outside and speak to people out in the street and ask them what a good Samaritan is, they may be able to answer that question and know what you mean. But is this all that Jesus is teaching? Is this what this passage is teaching us, that we need to be nicer to people? I suggest to you there is more depth to it here than just that. It's set within a question and answer session between an expert in the law, a lawyer, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus uses this parable to answer his specific question, who is my neighbour? But we need to look at the whole Q&A session, the whole of the question and answer session here, to see the context and what is happening. And there are two parts to this, and we'll look at both in turn. And as we do so, the first we'll see our need for the gospel. And as we look at the second half, we'll see that the gospel leads to a transformed life. Our need for the gospel and the transformed life. So Jesus is teaching here. We see this in verse 25 on one occasion. The occasion is Jesus teaching. The crowds have gathered to hear Jesus. He taught about the kingdom of God and he called the people to repentance. And Luke says in chapter 4 that they were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. And so the crowds flocked to him. And Jesus also had such compassion. He had time for people. He spent time with them. He listened to them. He answered their questions. He taught them. He healed as many as came to him. And this day was such a day, with the gathered crowd, Jesus in the center, and the religious leaders as well, the experts in the law, who generally were opposed to Jesus, were there. Although some engaged him, others wanted to test him to try and catch him out. And so this expert in the law stood up, and it says in verse 25, to test Jesus. It wasn't unusual for such a person to stand and ask a question to the teacher. And this man here was a scribe. His business was interpretation of the law. He was a teacher, a theologian. And so he frames his question as he stands respectfully and asks Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Wow. What a question to ask Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He's not asking about living forever, as we may or people outside may understand that living forever outside of God in a selfish way. He's asking about inheriting life in God's kingdom, in God's coming kingdom. That is salvation. How may I live with God in this way? But his question has a legal angle to it. He asks, what must I do? What must I do? How can I gain this? What laws do I need to keep specifically? What is the extent of my obligations? What boxes do I need to tick? And the underlying motive to his question is to test Jesus, to challenge him, to put him on trial. He thinks he knows the answer already. He wants to see what Jesus is going to say, but he's got his own ideas. He thinks he knows. He thinks he's all right, actually. He thinks he's doing all the right things already. What is this radical teacher going to say, this Jesus of Nazareth? I'm going to challenge him, he thinks, and test him. Well, Jesus gives a usual response. How do you read? What does the law say? How do you read it? This would be a standard answer from the teacher to a student. What's your interpretation? What's your understanding? You're a teacher, a lawyer, a theologian. So the lawyer is able to give his answer. He knows these things. He's meditated and thought about God's word all his life. And so he says in verse 27, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself. Here he quotes two important verses from the Old Testament. One deals with that vertical relationship between us and God. It's a fundamental passage from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4 to 5. It's known as the Shema, which just means listen or hear. Hear, O Israel, it begins. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. This was the passage in Deuteronomy where, as the people were going to go into the promised land, the promises of God were given to them. If you're faithful to the covenant, if you keep the laws, then you may live in the land that I have promised to you. And so this passage is this. This was their identity as God's people, His covenant people. The blessings of God would rest upon them if they kept God's word. And then he goes on and quotes a verse from Leviticus 19, dealing with that horizontal relationship with others. How life should be lived within that community of God's people in the promised land. Having a right relationship with God should equal then a right relationship with other people. To love others, that justice would prevail, that compassion would be seen to all, as the Lord had shown to them in bringing them out of Egypt and bringing them into His promised land. Jesus agrees with his answer. A commendation is given. It's a good summary that this man has given. A parallel passage is seen in Matthew 22 and also Mark 12, which you'll know well, where someone asks Jesus an equivalent question, what is the greatest commandment of all? And Jesus responds by saying the same two verses here which we have. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength and mind, and love your neighbour as yourself. And Jesus adds there that all of the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. This is a summary of God's commandments to his people. Jesus says, do this and you will live. Just as Israel had come out of Egypt and been placed in the promised land, God has said to them, do this and you will live in the land. If you live faithfully, but if you live unfaithfully, then exile awaits. And we know what happens, don't we? If we know our Bibles, as we look through the Old Testament, we see the people's unfaithfulness to their Lord, to the God, our Saviour. And how they were exiled from the land. The question we have now here is Jesus here then teaching salvation by works? Is he saying that we can somehow merit salvation by doing good works? If we live this way, we can earn salvation? No. He's answering the question the lawyer asked, which is, what must I do? And so Jesus says, if you want to try and do this, this is what you must do. You're obligated to keep the whole law. This is how you ought to live. Apostle Paul says in Galatians 5, on those that were insisting on circumcision, that was to keep the law as well as other things. He says there that you're required to obey the whole law. And trying to be justified by the law will alienate you from Christ. Grace. You can't do it. We see this very, very clearly through the teaching of God's word. You cannot keep the law and earn salvation that way. And so as we see this first half of this dialogue, this question and answer session here, there's a few things we need to apply to ourselves. First thing is the importance of God's word. When the lawyer asked the question, what must I do? What did Jesus say? He said, what does the law say? What does God's word say? God's word has a prominent position. And it's the same for us as well. In all matters of life and practice, to ask that question, what does God's word say, is how we ought to live as Christians. What does God's word say? Some may turn to new ideas and want to add other things. This is the way of the world, isn't it? The old is outdated. Continually trying to reinvent and to change, adopting a kind of evolutionary idea of things, that the old is past and we need the new things now. But no, God's word is forever settled in heaven. What does God's word say? And so as we live in this world, as we have those questions, we come to God's word and we ask that question, what does the Lord say to us? And so we stand unashamedly on the foundation of God's word. God's word is the foundation for our life. It is our final authority in all things. Isn't that what Jesus said as he was tempted in the wilderness? The devil came and tempted Jesus. How did he respond? It is written. It is written. It is written. How many need to know God's word, the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, which Paul says elsewhere, are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. For the Scriptures show us Christ. They reveal to us the Saviour, the Lord Jesus, and show us how we are to live in Him. The importance of God's word. But the main point here is our insufficiency to be able to keep the law. That is the point here. The man stands up and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus rightly says, "Well, what does the law say?" And he answers the question, "Love the Lord with all of my being and love my neighbor." But who can do this? Who can do this? Who can say they have kept the law perfectly? Who can say that they have loved God perfectly, consistently, fully, with all of your being? Who has loved others as themselves perfectly, blamelessly, tirelessly, selflessly? What a high standard we see in God's word, in God's law. It's a high standard because the law, God's word, reveals the Lord Himself. It reveals God's perfections, His holiness, and it shines light into our life. And that's uncomfortable because it reveals our inability, that we fall short, we sin against God. As it says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We cannot keep God's law perfectly, but it shows us His perfections, His holiness. And as that light shines in our life, it shows us our need of the gospel. It shows us our need of Christ. It shows us our need of grace. This is the point Paul makes in Galatians 3 when he says, "Clearly no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith." It's through Christ that we're made and brought into a right relationship with God. This is Paul's argument. The promises of God, eternal life, is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. And so we are redeemed, Paul says, from the curse of the law, because He became a curse for us. He came into this world, the Lord Jesus Christ, and lived that perfect life. He is the only one who has fulfilled the law perfectly, loving the Lord, His God, our God, with all of His soul, strength, mind, all of Himself, and His neighbour as Himself. And so He lived that life for us and died on the cross in our place instead. So Paul says in that same passage in Galatians, the law, which shows us God's holiness, it is a schoolmaster, is a guardian that leads us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Him and Him alone. This passage here shows us our inability, our insufficiency to keep the law, but it shows us our need of Christ, our need of the gospel. And this should humble us this morning. It should have humbled this lawyer. And we'll see in a moment that he was hardened. But it should humble us. Where would we be without the grace of God? Where would we be without God's grace, without Christ? If we were left to earn salvation by keeping the law, where would we be? Would be lost, hell bound. But God stepped in compassion and mercy. As we just sang in our last song before the message, "As I ran my hell bound race, indifferent to the cost, You, Lord, looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath for me. Now all I know is grace." Hallelujah. Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Jesus is my life. This is the point the lawyer should have come to at this point in the Q&A. But we see something else. Let's go on in the passage in verse 29. He wants to justify himself. And so he seeks clarification. He asks a further question. He does so to justify, to excuse himself, to prove himself. And we can empathize with him, I think, because we naturally do the same so often. When the finger is pointing to you or to me, and the accusation is made and we feel uncomfortable, the light is shone in our lives, we want to justify ourselves. We want to show that we're doing okay. We're living okay. And so this is his state, this stance he takes. And he asks the question, who is my neighbor? Who is the one I ought to love? He skips over the requirement to love God with all of his being. It's quite arrogant, actually, if you think about it, isn't it? He thinks he's doing okay. Who could question his sincerity as a teacher of the law? An upstanding person in the community. He obviously loves God with all of his being. But the question he has is, who should I love among my fellow people here? Who is my neighbour? Who should I love? If that is limited somehow, if it restricts the obligation I have, if it's an immediate area, for example, then that makes it a little easier to keep. The word neighbour is the same as we have in English, just the one nearby, next or near me. An implication is one of an in-group. Someone we relate to. And this is the expectation he has here. Fellow Jews are in view in Leviticus 19. Those who have come out of Egypt and are in the land called together from God. The Gentiles, the nations are outsiders, unless they became Jews as well. But in Leviticus 19, later on in the chapter, it does speak of the foreigner. Those who reside in the land. And it says there to love them as yourself as well. He wants to be clear. Who should I love? And so Jesus gives a startling story. He tells this parable as we see it in verses 30 to 35. And the scene we have here is the road from Jerusalem down to Jericho. A well-known road. It's a long road, some 17 miles, and it descends over 3,000 feet. It's nearly 1,000 metres. It's rocky, it's steep, and it was notorious for bandits, for robbers that hide out in the caves and look out for the lonely traveller and ambush them and rob them. We don't know anything about the man who's on his journey here. But he falls to the robbers. They strip him, they beat him, they leave him half dead. He's lost everything, unable to help himself. He's in desperate need. Jericho, the town mentioned here, not the old Jericho where the walls fell down, but the new Jericho that had been built since. Many temple workers lived there. So it wasn't unusual for those who worked in Jerusalem at the temple, the big temple there, would come back home to Jericho. And so we would expect a priest to pass by, as he does. And also a Levite. They should have been a neighbour, shouldn't they, to this man? But both in turn came, saw him, but then passed by on the other side. No reason is given as to why they would do that. We could speculate and say they probably saw him laying there and thought, he's almost gone. I dare not touch a dead body and risk becoming contaminated, ceremonially unclean. In their laws and regulations, they said even if their shadow would cross over a dead body, they'd become unclean. And so the priest passes by on the other side of the road. Perhaps they were fearful for their own well-being. Maybe the robbers are still in the area. Both the priest and the Levite pass by on the other side. The main point is they do nothing. They do nothing. They act contrary to love. They have no excuse not to help. But they show no compassion. Though they are the ones who are most concerned with keeping the law to the letter, to the detail, they show no compassion. In such stories, which the rabbis would teach, three would pass by, like in this story, we'd expect someone to come past who wasn't a priest or Levite. But instead, Jesus mentions a Samaritan. That is shocking to the people in his day. A Samaritan to the Jew was an outsider, not in the in-group, not a neighbour, an outcast in their eyes, a non-neighbour, if you like. The history between the Samaritans and the Jews went back over 750 years, the time of the exile of the Northern Kingdom. The Assyrians resettled in that area, people that were not Jews. They intermixed and intermarried and became a mixed people, not purely Jewish. And so when the Jews came back and resettled in the land, they found the Samaritans, as they called them, living there. And he despised them. And there was enmity between the two. The Samaritans began to worship in Mount Gerizim, not at the temple. They only held to the first five books of the Old Testament, whereas the Jews held to the whole of the prophets and the writings. And so the Jews viewed them as some strange people, an offshoot of Judaism. And the Samaritans looked at them as, well, they didn't like each other, shall we say. There was hostility. And we see in John 4, verse 9, it says there that the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. They would go around the whole place to avoid contact, and the Samaritans are quite happy to be by themselves without them. But this Samaritan comes past, and you'd expect him to see this Jew on the side of the road and have an excuse to go by and cross over the road. But this non-neighbour is the real neighbour in the story. He is the one that shows compassion, and at great cost. He stops, takes pity, he goes to him, he bandages his wounds. Did he have a first aid kit with him already? Perhaps not. Perhaps he had to tear bits of his own clothing off to bandage the man. He pours in oil and wine. He gives up his own seat on his donkey, the luxury he had of riding that rough, rocky road down to Jericho. He places this man there instead, and he takes the painful route. He brings him to an inn and personally takes care of him. We perhaps forget that in the story. We see him take him to the inn and pay the innkeeper, but it actually says he took care of him himself that day, looked after him. And then the next day is when he gives the innkeeper the 2 denarii, board and lodgings for about 2 weeks, perhaps, and says, look after him and I'll reimburse you the rest if there's any extra cost. What great cost. He went out of his way, didn't he, to show love and compassion to this man who was in great need. And so the challenge is given by Jesus to this expert in the law. Verse 36. Which of these three do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Jesus turns the question around. The lawyer had asked the question, who is my neighbour? But Jesus asks, who was a neighbour? The lawyer was interested in who I should love. Who exactly is the person I should be loving? But Jesus turns the question around and says, do you love? Are you a neighbour like this Samaritan? He can't bring himself to say the word Samaritan. He sort of bites his lip and says, the one who had mercy on him. This non-neighbour, this outcast, the one who's not in the in-group, is the only neighbour in the story. He's the one who shows mercy. And so cuttingly, Jesus says to him, go and do likewise. Be like this Samaritan. Can you feel the sting there? Show mercy, compassion, be a neighbour. Does this characterise me, to love those around me, even like this Samaritan? You can feel the lawyer there as he sits down and takes his place. In the story, we have a picture of the gospel, don't we? Love and compassion. The one who had mercy, fulfilled the law, reflects God himself, who is merciful to us in our need, our great need. It says in the Psalms, the Lord heals the brokenhearted, binds up their wounds. You, O Lord, are a compassionate, gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love. The Lord is merciful and gracious to us. As this man stopped, stooped and spent on this man, isn't this what God graciously has done for you and I in the gospel? The Lord Jesus Christ came, took on our humanity, gave himself for us. He stopped, he stooped and spent. Do we see the gospel here? How compassionate, gracious God is toward us in Christ Jesus. Have you experienced the mercy of God in Christ? If you have, or if you haven't rather, you'll never be able to show true mercy to others. You have to be recipients of God's mercy to show God's mercy to others. And that's the point of the parable here. As God has shown mercy to us, we are to show mercy to others as we live in a broken world. The gospel leads to a transformed life. It's easier, as the lawyer demonstrates here, to profess love for God, to say that we love God and love others, to come to church, to observe all the rituals which we do as proof of this love, than actually to show love to our neighbour, actually to demonstrate it. That is the challenge here. This is the emphasis of the passage. Could we be guilty of the same? We look at the lawyer. We rightly point the finger and say, he's saying one thing but doing another. But the challenge comes to us this morning. Could we be guilty of the same failure? We know our Bibles. We know the teaching of God's Word. We know doctrine. But we lack compassion for others. James says in his epistle, faith without deeds is dead. The point he's making there is good works follow. A changed life must follow. If we have an encounter with God, with Christ Jesus, if we know that compassion ourselves, of him coming and rescuing us in our sin and our desperation, then we will be changed people. That is the challenge here, the outworking of salvation. If we have experienced this, we will be channels of gospel mercy to others. We are to seize the opportunities. Our eyes open to the needs around us. As this Samaritan walked down the road, he saw this man on the side and he stopped and he went to him and he helped him at great cost to himself. Do we see the opportunities around us? Paul says in Galatians 6 and verse 10, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. As we have opportunity, the Lord places us where we are here and now. He places many people in our lives. How can I show compassion to others? How can you show compassion to others? Perhaps the Lord is laying someone on your mind at this moment. Someone on your heart. Who you've known or you've seen this past week, or you know a situation. You can come alongside that one. To be there, to listen, to encourage, to pray with them, to bring Christ into that situation, offering practical help perhaps. Is there one which you can show compassion to? Is there one that I can? And the greatest compassion which we can give to a dying world is to share the message of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. To bring Christ to those who are dead in sins. Only God in His mercy can bring new life to that one. But He uses us. He uses His people to proclaim, to tell the gospel. That is the greatest compassion that you or I can bring. But it must be done in the context of love. That others would see the genuineness of our love, our care and concern for them. Not just trying to get them to come to church with us, to join a church or become like us, but we actually love them and care for them, have concern for them. It must be done in a spirit of gratitude for all that Christ has done for you and I. All that Christ has accomplished for us, empowered by the Holy Spirit to live lives in gratitude for Him. And it must be done for the glory of God. Not to us, the psalmist says, not to us, O Lord, but to Your name be the glory. Because of Your love and Your faithfulness, do we show compassion? Are we those who are compassionate? Do we know the compassion of God this morning in Christ Jesus? That's the first thing, isn't it? If not, come to Him this morning. Recognize your need and say, Lord, forgive me. Have mercy upon me. And He will. He'll bring you to Himself. Our closing hymn this morning takes up this theme of living